So somebody stopped me when we were coming in. They looked at the bulletin. The bulletin and sermon notes starts with a question. They thought we were going back to the questions. You know, the sermon's about questions, and I was going to answer that question. What is the purpose of life? And while I know the answer, I'm not going to give you that sermon today because it would take too long. No, so nobody's really worried about that anyway. So last week we started in the book of Philippians. And this week we're just going to continue that. We're in chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. The book of Philippians is easily one of the most popular of Paul's letters. It talks about joy, satisfaction, contentment. It doesn't talk about doctrine. There's nothing in there that would be considered doctrine. Philippians is one of the few letters written by Paul that doesn't do that. Instead, Philippians is a very practical letter to a group of Christians who are essentially doing everything right. Philippians and the book of James have a great deal in common. Neither one is about doctrine. Instead, both highlight the way one is supposed to live in a practical sense. Treat people this way, don't do this, don't say that. It's really simple. It's almost like the wisdom literature of the New Testament. James is about how you act towards others and towards God. Philippians is about how you react to life. A lot of people have talked about life is 10% what happens to you and 90% of how you react to what happens to you. In the second half of Philippians chapter 1 in verses 12 through 30, Paul explains the purpose of his life. Maybe not the purpose he chose, but the purpose God is using his life for. To really understand and appreciate all this, you need to have a little bit of context. So we're going to go back about 5 years in Paul's life. We're just going to see what's been happening to him up to this point. Because 5 years earlier, Paul finds himself worshiping in the temple of Jerusalem with some friends. And there are some Jews on the outside, and they've got it out for Paul because they don't like what he's saying or the faith that he's spreading. So they spread this rumor about him. And an angry mob forms, and they rush the temple where Paul is worshiping, and they grab Paul. And they drag him outside the temple where they proceed to beat him to death. And I think if this were me, if this were most of us today, it would be around this time that we would be saying, God, what's the purpose of this? If we were in Paul's shoes. Because I thought you wanted me to be healthy and safe. Because a lot of people would say that's the purpose of life, to be healthy and safe. But that wasn't the purpose of Paul's life. This Roman commander hears about what's happening outside of the temple. And he grabs some soldiers and he rushes down there to break up the fight. Not because he really cares about Paul, because he doesn't care about Paul. But because it's his job to keep the peace. The commander assumes that Paul must be guilty of something in order to receive such a beating, so he arrests Paul. And he takes him back to the prison to interrogate him. And they're going to beat a confession out of Paul. And they string Paul up and they get ready to flog him. And just as the soldier gets ready to strike the first blow, Paul says, "Hey, I didn't realize it was okay to beat a Roman citizen." And the soldiers stop and they look at each other in panic because they didn't realize Paul was a Roman citizen. And if they would have beaten him without him being charged with something, then they would have been the ones going to prison. This was the right of a Roman citizen at the time. The Roman commander doesn't know what to do here, so, I mean, he's arrested a Roman citizen that really hasn't been charged with anything. But he can't set him free because there's a mob outside that still wants to kill Paul. So here's what the commander does. He does exactly what a lot of people in this world does. A lot of people in this world do, and we pass the buck. In the middle of the night, he takes Paul and he sends him with 500 guards. 500 guards for one man. This tells you a little bit of the problems that Paul caused for everybody he came in contact with. 500 soldiers, and he sends him to the city of Caesarea, about 50 miles away, to Governor Felix in Caesarea. He sends a note with Paul that says, essentially, "I found this Roman citizen. He was about to be killed by a group of Jews, and I rescued him. I thought it best to send him to you, and I told his accuser to bring their case to you, Felix." Basically passing the buck. "I don't want to deal with this guy. You do something with him." So he gets him to Caesarea. And the next day, Paul's accusers come, and they bring their charges against Paul. And the governor starts to realize that Paul is not your average, ordinary citizen. Paul is nothing but a thorn in other people's side. He's got a lot of enemies, but he's also got a lot of friends. So here's what he does. For 2 years, he keeps Paul in prison. 2 years with no charges, without any conviction or trial or anything else, he just lets Paul sit in prison. Now, if this were me, if this were us, we're sitting in prison unjustly held, we'd certainly be saying, God, what's the purpose of this? I thought you wanted my life to be comfortable, and I thought you wanted my life to be secure. Because a lot of people think that's the purpose of life. But that wasn't the purpose of Paul's life. So 2 years come and go, and a new governor comes in. He looks at the situation, and he decides the best thing he can do is get rid of Paul. He's caused everybody else problems. He's going to get rid of him. So he wants to send him back to Jerusalem where this whole thing started. And this isn't good news for Paul, because Paul knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's a dead man. They're just going to get rid of him. So he plays what is basically the last card he has. He appeals to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had this right. And if you appeal to Caesar, they sent you to Rome, and your case went before Caesar. So because of that, Paul's put on a ship with a group of other prisoners, and the ship is sent to Rome. But once they get on the open sea, a storm blows in, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, right? The ship slams against some rocks, and in desperation, everybody's grabbing for a board or something that floats. And eventually, they're washed up on an island. And Paul survives on this island during the winter season until finally another ship comes along and picks them all up, and they go to Rome. When Paul gets to Rome, he's put under house arrest, which basically means he has to rent this small little house or room where he waits for Caesar to hear his appeal. So he's under house arrest, and he's chained to a guard for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the guards work in six-hour shifts. So that's Paul's life for two more years. It's this uncertainty about what's going to happen. And if he can't come up with a monthly payment for this room, then he goes into a prison or a dungeon, whatever you want to call it, where he would most likely die of whatever, tuberculosis or some other disease. And he doesn't know when he stands before Caesar if he's going to live or die, if he's going to be executed, or if he's going to be set free. This is his life. Those are the last 5 years of his life, and this is when he writes the letter to the Philippians. Now, if it were me, and I'm in this situation, I'm sitting thinking, what's the purpose of this? I thought God wanted us to be prosperous and blessed, because a lot of people today think that. God wants you to be happy and blessed and prosperous. But that wasn't the purpose of Paul's life. So as he's under house arrest, chained to this guard, he doesn't realize it at the time, but he's writing a majority of the New Testament. He's writing to different churches, and one of the churches he writes to is the church in Philippi. And it's basically a thank you note. That's how it starts, at least, because this church had taken up an offering to pay for Paul's expenses and to pay for the house that he's staying in, to cover his needs while he's waiting to appeal to Caesar. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. But then he goes on to explain to this church that God is still at work, that God is still accomplishing his purpose, even though it doesn't seem like it. You see, Paul's purpose in life wasn't to be comfortable or secure. It wasn't to be prosperous or wealthy. It wasn't to be carefree or live an easy life. He captures his purpose for his life in the 21st verse of chapter 1. He says, for me, this is what my life is all about. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. When Paul talks about the purpose of his life, notice the focus isn't on what is the purpose, but who is the purpose? Because that's the deeper question. Who is the purpose of your life? Look at verse 12. You would think that the worst thing that could happen to Paul would be for him to be in prison. But he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Here he is, 5 years of his life, he's been in prison. And he says, I want you to know all of this has been for the good. Because what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. Living for Christ means that you're just absolutely obsessed with advancing the gospel. What does advancing the gospel mean? I mean, as a church, I think we do okay. But if you look around, we should all be a little concerned with how the gospel is being advanced to the next generation. Because in 50 or 60 years, this church, this building, could be a lot like the cathedrals in Europe, where they take tours of empty buildings and talk about what used to be. Maybe someday there will be a tour through here and people look at a 170-seat sanctuary and the church no longer meets and someone will say, well, what happened? And they'll say, well, they didn't advance the gospel. The next generation grew up and moved away and never went back to church, here or anywhere else. Every week in our country, there are churches closing their doors because they haven't advanced the gospel to the next generation. Nationwide, the statistics are alarming, but just look at the state of Iowa. This is just from the yearly meeting for Friends Churches. The following numbers describe a frightening reality. In 1978, Iowa Yearly Meeting had 44 churches, over 5,000 members. 2,800 of those attended church regularly. In 1988, there were 45 churches, 5,000 members, 2,700 attended. In 2008, 35 churches, 3,000 members, 2,000 showed up on Sunday. In the most recent directory, Iowa Yearly Meeting has 33 churches, I'm sorry, 1,500 members, and 1,400 attend. In 40 years, the Iowa Yearly Meeting, just the Iowa Yearly Meeting, has declined by 11 churches, 3,600 members, and 1,300 people no longer attend on Sunday like they did. When asked why this is happening, someone said, well, people keep dying. And to a point, that's true. I mean, there's always a turnover like that. But the real reason it's happening is that we're losing our kids. They're growing up and going out into the world, and they're not coming back to church. You cannot hope that just because we plant a seed in our kids when they're 12, that'll be enough to keep them in church. When you talk to the people who have walked away from the church over the past few years, what you hear is that they didn't have the knowledge. What they lacked was an example of someone who truly lived their faith. You notice in talking about people about the purpose of life or purpose in life, oftentimes we can give a pretty good explanation. Well, this is the purpose of life, to do this, this, and this. We can finish that sentence. I'm living for this. But sometimes what we say doesn't really show up in our lives. We don't live that out. There's this inconsistency. We say this is what we're about, but our life doesn't necessarily reflect it. But Paul is all about advancing the gospel and living that out. He talks about how that is taking place in verse 13. He says, as a result, all of this, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So because of the situation he finds himself in, actually God's word is being advanced. The church is growing because of this. He's chained to a different guard every 6 hours for 24 hours a day. And now the palace guard was 12,000 soldiers, the most elite, hand-picked men in the Roman army. And after spending a few years here, they'd be sent out into positions of power and influence, militarily and political power. So Paul's chained to the future leaders of the Roman Empire. One commentator put it this way. He said, Paul wasn't chained to them. They were chained to Paul. And that's how he saw it. And you can just see him sitting there smiling the time the next guard, the new guy comes in and is getting chained to him. Because this is another opportunity for Paul. In verse 14, do you notice this phrase? He says, because of my chains. Because of my chains. The very thing that you would think would keep him from fulfilling his purpose was the means that God used to accomplish Paul's purpose in life. He says, because of my chains. So here's one question for you. Do you find yourself chained to something that you think is keeping you from fulfilling your purpose in life? I mean, do you think this is keeping me from really living? Maybe you're chained to a dead-end job or coworkers that you you just can't stand. You pray, God, deliver me from this. Get me out of this job. Help me to find some place to work where I can stand the people. But maybe God has you there in that place with those people to accomplish his purpose through you. Or maybe you find yourself chained to a bad marriage. You're married to a spouse that you don't love or respect, and you're certainly not attracted to them anymore. And you're thinking, being chained to this marriage is keeping me from being happy. It's ruining my life. And maybe God has a greater purpose for your life than happiness. Maybe he wants to teach you how to be holy. Maybe he wants you to understand what a committed love really truly is. Or maybe you feel chained to a gossipy or grumpy neighbor and you're just hoping that one day you're going to come home and there's going to be a for sale sign in the yard next door. Because you know your level of happiness and satisfaction will go up. And you're starting to think maybe if you just go put a for sale sign in there on your own, maybe they'll get the idea. But maybe God has you chained to a neighbor or a neighborhood because he wants that person to experience his love. Maybe it's your greatest opportunity to glorify God and to show that your trust is really in him. You see, Paul says that it is his chains that have advanced the gospel. And maybe you're chained to a broken down body. Could it be that God has chained you or allowed you to be chained to this body for a short amount of time so that he can be glorified here on earth? Sometimes our greatest obstacles provide for us the greatest opportunity to show the world the God that we serve. There are a few times that I get up here and I talk well about the Catholic Church, okay? But if you go back and you look at a couple of popes back, Pope John Paul II was in that position for close to 30 years. The last 15 years, he suffered from Parkinson's. And he did everything he did as a young man, he did with Parkinson's. And he showed people how to suffer in life. He showed people how to deal, how to live with an illness that he couldn't do anything about. It didn't mean anybody wanted to get Parkinson's, but it showed people there was a different way to do it than to just crawl into a bed and waste away. Sometimes the chains that we curse are God's greatest gift to us in allowing us to accomplish our purpose in this life to glorify him. So here's what I'm saying. Don't assume that because you were cut from a football team, because you're not making good grades in school, or because you got dumped by your first true love, don't assume that God isn't at work. Don't assume that because you were transferred here against your will, or you had to change jobs for some reason, or your child was diagnosed with an illness, or that your business is going under, don't assume that God isn't able to work through those things to help you accomplish your purpose in life. Think about this. Do you ever wonder what influence Chuck Colson would have had if he'd never went to prison? Joni Erickson Tata, if she was never in a wheelchair, if she'd never had a diving accident? What if Corrie Ten Boom had never been put in a Nazi concentration camp? Or Jim Elliot, the missionary, had never been stabbed? Sometimes all those things that is how God works to accomplish his purpose. In verse 15, Paul switches gears here and he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in prison." In Philippi, there are these preachers or pastors who are highly competitive. When they see that Paul is in prison, they think, this is my chance. While he's in prison, I'm going to make a name for myself. Paul is not the only one who can draw a big crowd. So they're using their gifts as a way to spread the love of Christ, but also to gain power and influence, prestige and popularity. Paul just says, I don't care. They're preaching the gospel. I don't care what they're getting out of it, and I don't care if that hurts me. they're preaching the gospel, and that's what's important to me. Paul's not concerned about any of this. His purpose was that Christ would be glorified. He says in verse 18, this doesn't matter. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Imagine that. People are tearing me down and saying horrible things about me, and I'm rejoicing because of it. In verse 16, there's a phrase that I think is important here. He says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I'm put here. It's not a fluke that I'm here. It's not a joke. I'm put here for a purpose. It's a in the Greek, it's a military phrase that's talks about a military assignment. Paul's saying, I'm stationed here and this is where I've been assigned by God. In the military, we have these when you're talking about combat and stuff, we have these things called DIP positions or DIP missions, D-I-P. They're called die-in-place missions. You're supposed to go to this hill and you're supposed to stop people crossing this road. Well, what happens when they cross the road? They're not supposed to cross the road. Well, what happens when they cross the road? They don't cross the road. It's a die-in-place mission. You do everything you can to stop them from crossing the road. If that means you sacrifice yourself, that's the point of it. Paul's writing these words. I'm sure he writes the Roman guard is chained to him, is looking over his shoulder. Because what do you do when you get on a plane and somebody's writing or typing on their computer next to you and you kind of look over, see what's going on? And the guard probably doesn't have anything else to do, and he wasn't allowed to sleep, and he's chained to Paul, and it had to be a great thing when Paul stopped talking. If Paul stopped talking to write, the guard had to be going, thank God. But this guard knows that Paul's going to be executed in a short amount of time. So what is a person who's on death row write about? What do they write about? I mean, are they angry and bitter because they're innocent and they've been held unjustly? Or maybe they're scared and afraid and because they don't know how much time they have left. So the guard leans over and these are the words that he reads that Paul's writing. He says, yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul doesn't know if he's going to live or die, but he knows he's going to be delivered either way. Verse 20 says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's Paul's purpose, to exalt Christ. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live, I get to glorify Christ. If I die, I get to be with Christ. I'm not sure. And he tries to kind of reason this out in his own mind as he's writing. He says in verse 22, he says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. In other words, I'll be able to make a difference here. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. If I am torn between the two, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain here in the body. So he just goes back and forth. But here's what's clear. The purpose of Paul's life wasn't Paul. He was consumed with knowing Christ and making Christ known. I was thinking during the week, it would have been easy for Paul to question God at work. If Paul hadn't been arrested 5 years earlier and unjustly held, think of the churches that he could have started. Think of the Colosseums he could have preached to. Think of how he could have used his gifts. Because basically, for 5 years of his life, he's been locked in a room. What he didn't know was that he was writing a good chunk of the New Testament that would influence hundreds of millions of people thousands of years after he's gone. And we don't know. We don't know how what we're chained to right now is going to be used by God later to accomplish his purpose. In verse 27, Paul closes this section with an application to his readers. He wants them to have this same perspective in life. He says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, whatever happens. Now, one of the things I don't like about Paul is he makes these statements that have that are kind of all-encompassing. Okay? There's no wiggle room. There's no loopholes in these statements he makes. He says, whatever happens, which pretty much includes anything that could happen. He says, no matter what happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. And we all immediately go, well, what if someone pulls out in front of me on the way home? What if the coach doesn't play my child? What if my spouse annoys me? What if my child frustrates me? What if my boss overlooks me? Or what about that? Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Even when the ump makes a bad call, even when my office is downsizing, what if my spouse walks out on me? What if I lose my job? A terrorist attack? Whatever you want to plug in there. And I ask you just one more time, what is the purpose of your life? What are you living for? Are you living for a job? I mean, maybe that's the story that your calendar and your time would tell, your priorities would speak of. You're living for a job to get a promotion, to have a better retirement. Maybe you're living for just a little bit more of something, whatever that something is. A little bit more power, money, wealth. Maybe you're living for a hobby. Maybe you're living for your kids. What is the purpose of your life? Maybe you just don't know. Philippians talks about a type of life. It's the difference between TVs. Just about everybody who has cable has different types of channels. You have normal channels, which is kind of a small box on the TV. And then you have this high-definition channel or digital channel, which is fills the whole screen, is much more vibrant and more vivid. That's the life he's calling you to live in Philippians, the high-definition life. High-definition life lived for Christ. You live to glorify him, and you take the focus off of yourself. You surrender yourself and you die to yourself and you say, I've died to myself and I now live for Christ. Paul did this. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Everything he did to glorify Christ. We need to be the same way. I mean, that's easy for me to stand up here and say, I know, okay? If you want to throw rocks, that's fine. Because it's easier to say it. It's easier for me to say it than live it. Okay? But we need to be cutting the things out of our lives that get in the way of that. And we need to move forward and advance the gospel, whether it's just advancing it in our kids, or it's advancing it in our neighbor, or where we work, or school, or whatever it is. We need to have a focus of sharing this with other people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are overwhelmed with your love and grace in our lives. And it's easy to live a life and forget about that. Sometimes we need to be reminded of where we've come from. And all of that, however bad our past is or mistakes we made, our change didn't start inside of us. It started from something outside. Somebody asking us to church, sharing a word with us, or just being there to listen to us, and it influenced us. And we should be the same for somebody else. Help us to live a life that celebrates you and the work you continue to do in our lives. Because people respond to that more than anything else we could possibly do. They see the change in us and they want part of that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.